The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, we've been looking at the life of Jesus in the book of Mark the past few weeks. And we've seen his authority and his mission in conflict with the devil, with disease, and with demons. And today now, we're going to see his message and his very person confront something different. He's going to confront religion. What Jesus does today shows that he did not come to reform religion, but to absolutely replace religion with himself, because that's what the gospel is. Now, you may ask, what's wrong with religion? You have your spiritual thing, other people do too. So what? Here's the deal. It's not my thing. It's Jesus's. He's the issue. And if you want to know the difference between the gospel and all other religions, including some groups who identify as Christian, something Mark aims to do in this book here is to really clarify the difference between religion and the gospel. I'll give you a little definition here. Religion seeks to offer a path for someone to gain God's approval through spiritual performance. Spiritual performance. Another way of saying it is, religion is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. So, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, get yourself over to Mark chapter 2, and we're going to be going through verses 1 to 22, and you can follow along with me as I walk you through this story. Interesting passage. We get to see three different scenes. In each one, Jesus has a confrontation with the guardians of the dominant religion of his day, the Pharisees. And without doing a big dissertation on the history of the Pharisees and all that, let's just say that they were the religious elite obsessed with rules and regulations of the Mosaic law, so much so that they decided to create a bunch of their own extra ones on top of that to enforce those laws. I'll deal with that hot mess in Mark chapter 7. They were legalistic, self-righteous. I call them ritualistic Jedis. They had great lightsabers, let me tell you, and they knew how to use them to cut you down. Jesus was their target. Now, in this passage today, there's a repeating theme word that I let's just see who can find it in your Bibles when you get it. But I'll tell you what it is, and you can see where you can really catch what's going on. The word is why. Why? Shows up in verse 7, 16, and 18. Every time they ask it, it is not inquiry, it's accusation. It's not, why is that, Jesus? It's, why does Jesus do this? That's the tone. Now, my focus today in this passage is not to sort of obsess about the history of the Pharisees and just locate them. My emphasis today is to locate the tendency of Pharisaic religionism in our hearts. You see, the gospel confronts religion, and it calls Jesus' followers to a different path, one that if you'll yield yourself to him, it will guard your heart from going down the path of legalistic religion and in your attitudes. So if you're taking notes today, and you want to just put a header down, you can just write down this. The gospel calls me to. The gospel calls me to. To what? Let's start with this first thing. To embrace the essential. Don't miss the obvious. That's in the first 12 verses. Follow along with me. It says, verse 1, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, remember, this was the commercial hub around the Sea of Galilee. It was Jesus' headquarters, spiritually a very dark place. It says, the people heard that he had come. He's actually at Peter and Andrew's house. Okay, and house would be a generous term for the word by today's standard. It's basically a small square building. Verse 2, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. That phrase, by the way, is worth underlining. Preached the word. I love the fact that even Christ himself, God Almighty in the flesh, used the very text of Scripture as the basis for what he was going to say. Verse 3. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above. above Jesus by digging through it and then lowering the mat the man was lying on. So this is Peter's home. I gotta wonder, honestly, as I read this, I just gotta wonder what Peter's wife was thinking actually at this moment. And I played it out in my head, and I really think it could have gone like, hun, I love that you have a new buddy. I know guys really struggle with male friendships, and you know, the fact that he's in your life, this is great, so good for you. There's 80 people in our living room. Did you go to Costco? I didn't go to Costco. Did anyone think about food? The place is a mess. What are they going to think of us, Peter? And there's guys drilling through a roof. Peter, like, hello? Peter, if he was smart, would keep his mouth shut. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, do you notice that the men didn't say anything? They didn't come in with a demand, a request, a prayer request. It was just, they came. It says Jesus saw their faith. What's that mean? Faith is invisible. Well, anything is visible to deity. Let me tell you that right now. John chapter 2:25 says that Jesus knew what was in the heart of a man. No one needed to tell him. He knows the hearts of these men, including the paralytic, and even though nothing is said, Jesus must have seen that imperfect, fragmentary, unexpressed desire for forgiveness and belief in Jesus to be able to do it in this man's heart, and Jesus responded to it. Listen, I just got to tell you, Jesus is so gracious, so tender, so passionate to forgive that he will respond to the simplest cry of the heart. I mean, so many people I've talked to over the years have said things like, you know, I'll get serious about Christianity at some point in my life when I get my act together, when I get things cleaned up and I can then come and present myself to God. When I do all that, listen, you don't have to get your act together to turn to Jesus. Just come to him. Can't you see how you can trust this man? You can trust this man. Verse 6. Now, some teachers of the law. They are like the special forces unit of the Pharisees. They're like super smart. We're sitting there thinking to themselves, verse 7, why? Okay, there's the first why I was telling you about. It's accusatory. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, at least on that point, they weren't wrong. They just didn't accept what Jesus was laying down. Most of them never would. Verse 8, immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and take your mat and walk'?" I just love the fact that Jesus reads their minds and answers the accusation they're thinking immediately. And it's kind of a trick question because he knew they wouldn't answer it. Verse 10, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man," this is Jesus' most favorite term for himself in the book of Mark, "has the authority on earth to forgive sins." In the clearest possible way, Jesus is saying, God is among you right now. He's saying, all sins are against me. When you lie, when you cheat, when you steal, when you kill, you're sinning against me. This is an unbelievable claim to deity. With the paralytic, he's kind of like, your paralysis, although horrible, isn't your biggest problem, my friend. Your ultimate problem, the one that can destroy you forever, is you're not right with God. You have sins between you and God, and I'm going to remove that barrier and make you right with God. And so he does. And graciously, to shut the mouths of everyone there watching, he heals them. Notice verse 10. "So he said to the man, 'I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home.' He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Now, Mark's point here is not to do a deep dive into healing and how Jesus healed and what we should be doing about healing and thinking about healing and all that. His point is, A, about forgiveness, but more importantly, collected with what we're going to see over the next 2 weeks, this is the first of the encounters with the Pharisees showing religion. And seeing them repeat over and over again in a big picture like we're going to do today helps us better grasp the difference between the gospel and religion. Here's the Pharisees, missing the obvious, missing the essential. You say, what are they missing? Well, actually, there's three things they're missing. Number one, God was at work. Massive crowds coming frequently to Peter's house or to the seashore to hear God's word. How tragic is it that men who devoted their lives to studying the Bible, to studying God's word, could not be excited about the fact that here was one teaching with authority and power. Here's the second thing they were missing, that lives were being transformed. People were coming to Jesus because Jesus was making a difference in their lives. And the third thing they were missing, obvious, essential thing, was that Jesus had been sent by God. His preaching was anointed. His healing and miracles were evidence of his power to proclaim who he was and what his mission and message was. Those very things can happen in us if we are not gospel-centered. What an awful portrait of religion, by the way. Not to be able to embrace the obvious and the essential. Listen, to the degree that you, Christian, pursue your love relationship with Christ personally and grow in maturity and worship of Him, to that degree will you protect yourself from falling into a I must perform to achieve godliness and achieve God's acceptance of me, which leads to pride and self-righteousness and cold-heartedness towards other people and the things of the Lord. Gospel versus religion. Here's the second thing the gospel calls me to, and it's this. Trust Jesus' righteousness. Reject self-righteousness. Notice in verse 13 is where we're headed. Jesus has already granted forgiveness. Now we're going to get a taste of the type of person he grants forgiveness to. Verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. Jesus often had to go outdoors because homes just couldn't contain people that were clamoring to hear him. This was common. A large crowd came to hear him, it says, and he began to teach them. Verse 14. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus. This is a guy whose name will be changed later to Matthew, which means gift from God. Some actually believe, I'm not sure about it, but some believe that Jesus renamed him personally, just like he did with Peter. He will, as Matthew, write the Gospel of Matthew, but that's much later. Verse 14. He saw Levi sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. I find it interesting that there's a tax collector's booth on the seashore here. I don't know if it was a kiosk or if this was kind of like some back office at like a Jimmy Buffett's. But that's where Matthew was hanging out. But you need to understand something. In calling a tax collector as a rabbi, this was scandalous. No self-respecting rabbi in Israel would want anything to do with a tax collector. That would be a huge stain on your credibility. Even though these tax collectors were Jewish, they were hated by Jewish people. They were viewed as traitors and scum. The Pharisees had actually written a law, believe it or not, that said that if a tax collector even touched your house would be declared unclean by them. You're like, so what? He works for the CRA. I don't love them either, but this kind of hatred? Okay, hold your horses. Here's why. It's a little darker than this. The Romans dominated this part of the world. And Rome offered what I would call tax franchises. It was a system called tax farming, and these franchises were sold to the highest bidder. So you had to have cash to be able to get in. And once you did, you got to be very, very rich. The Romans extracted a 30% tax on every head. But these guys, these tax collectors, were allowed to apply at will a bunch of legal and optional taxes on anything they wanted. There was categories for it. I'm not going to go into it. But here's the thing. They were known to use extortion, threats, exploitation, and violence to do this. So there was a criminal element that surrounded tax collectors to enforce the tax grab. Really, I call this the Galilee Mafia, is what was going on here under Levi. And he wasn't the only one. So Levi basically sold his soul to the Romans for the mansion and the yacht, so to speak. Now, a little bit more about Levi. I really want you to get into this guy's background. He was probably from the tribe of Levi, which makes him very likely to be the son of a very religious dad. Likely a priest. He's basically a pastor's kid. A PK. That's what we call him. I have three of them at home. Meaning he spent his entire life going to Sunday school. No, Sabbath school it would be for him. His whole life would have been soaked in the scriptures. It's interesting, in the writing of his gospel later, he quotes the Old Testament more than any of the other gospel writers. He was soaked in Scripture. He knew religion, and he ran away. He didn't want anything to do with it. He was a renegade PK. He didn't want to be a religious person or join the priesthood. So what did he do? He chose the scummiest position in Israel you could find, knowing full well what every Jew would think of him. Verse 14, follow me, Jesus says to him. Knowing all that he is, Jesus goes to him and says, follow me. Friends, when Jesus looks at you, he identifies not just who you are now, but what you'll become when he gets a hold of you. He sees Matthew. And he knows, Matthew, you're a big ripoff. You're a criminal. I'm going to turn you into a gift from God, as your name means. Not one who takes from people anymore, but you're going to be a gift sent from God to people, because when I get a hold of you, I'm going to radically change your life. And Levi's response, look at it, verse 14. And Levi got up and followed him. That's it. Jesus didn't even promise him anything. Do you remember he promised the other disciples, I'm going to make you fishers of men? There was no promise like, I'm going to make you tax collectors of men. I don't know what that would be, actually. I'm going to do something. No promise. Just follow me. He did. And you know why? Because he knew he was a sinner. He knew that there was nothing in himself to commend himself to God. And he knew he was hopeless and doomed. And he believed that Jesus could offer forgiveness and cleansing. And Jesus knows this. All he had to say was, follow me. And he got out of that office so fast and left it all behind. By the way, comparatively, Levi gave up more than the other disciples that have already been called. See, if you were a fisherman, you could always go back to fishing. That skill isn't lost and the fish are there. But when you're a tax collector, when you walk away from a tax franchise, the vultures sitting on the wings, waiting to jump in to take over, and the criminal network surrounding it, you ain't going back. Doesn't stop him. He throws a party. Look at verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. This was a lavish feast. Remember, he's rich. And he did it to honor Jesus. And he wanted his own friends that hung in this very shady underworld to hear the good news of forgiveness. And this was his opportunity to share his testimony. This guy was all in. Matthew also knows, just by stepping foot into the house, Jesus and his disciples were putting themselves in the crosshairs of the religious elite and were going to be declared unclean. Verse 16. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why? See, there's the second why I was telling you about. Do you notice they're getting bolder now? It's not they're thinking it. Now they're saying it out loud. Why? Why does this guy eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, now I want you to catch the two stinging things that Jesus says. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. So there's your first one. Question, when do you call a doctor? Do you call a doctor when you're healthy? When you're sleeping well, no unexplained pain, no dizziness? No. You call a doctor when you're sick. It's a very simple point that Jesus made, great point. And Jesus is the spiritual physician, and he goes to those who need healing. And if the Pharisees can see how sick with sin these people are, and they do, since they always refer to them as vile sinners, they should have had no problem. But their self-righteousness got in the way. They had no room to go help them. Their thing was all about pointing fingers at other people. They don't even see the sin disease in their own hearts. Then Jesus adds this second stinging comment. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I just want to say this thing. You can't have what Jesus offers until you know you need it. Let me say that again. You can't have what Jesus offers until you know you need it. Here, Jesus accepts on the surface, for the sake of argument, their own self-estimation that they are righteous. He's saying, okay, you're righteous. I accept your self-diagnosis. I accept the delusion. You don't need me. I can't offer anything to that kind of thinking. And if you continue to think that you're righteous, you're going to die in your sins. And where I go, you'll never come. I didn't come for the righteous. I can't offer them anything. I came to save sinners. The gospel calls us to reject self-righteousness and to cling to Jesus' own righteousness. Do you know what that means? This is the gospel here. This is what I've given my life to. This is what I'm so passionate about. It means this. We know as believers that the only thing that makes us acceptable to God is that he took our sin as a substitute for us on the cross. He took it upon himself and he robes us in Jesus' righteousness. So that when he looks at us, he sees that righteousness. That's gospel. And that should produce in me and in you gratitude, humility, and worship. Sadly, there are Christians who truly come to know the Lord. They repent, they turn to him, they love him, and they grow in him for a season. But somewhere down the road, you begin to think of yourself as, I was worthy to have been saved. Despite all the biblical teaching to the contrary, by the way. And do you know what happens when you ever, ever get to that point? Maybe you never have, and I'm happy for you, but some people do. It morphs itself into a kind of elevated sense of self-righteous pride. I'm just telling you. That's the Pharisee mindset slipping its way into your mind and heart. And the weeds that grow in that soil will manifest itself as judgmental, critical, gossipy, and hurtful to other people. The Lord opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Question, do you see any of those weeds growing in your heart today? Do you have some things to repent of, make right with, cease and desist about? Are you willing to do those things? The gospel calls you to trust, to cling to Jesus' righteousness alone and reject self-righteousness. Here's the final thing the gospel calls me to pursue sincere worship. Avoid the ritual trap. Look at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came. A more literal translation, by the way, would see, and they came, referring to John's disciples and the Pharisees, and asked Jesus, how is it that, other translations just say, why are John's disciples fasting, but yours are not? See, there's the third why. Why? Trivia time. How many times in the Old Testament did it command you to fast? Survey says, one time per year. Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Any other fast was voluntary as an act of worship. But by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had upped the ante a bit. They said, hey, if you're serious about God, you must fast twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. And this wasn't intermittent fasting, just for health reasons, by the way. This was, if you don't do this, you're pathetic. Jesus is going to call this out in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. I love what he says about it. He says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Rather, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. The odd part of this scene, though, I find interesting, is that some of John the Baptist's disciples are in on this little problem. John knew who Jesus was. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But how are they off page? Well, remember, a lot of John's ministry was pre-Jesus. So there would be a ton of disciples that had heard his message about a coming Messiah, one they were awaiting for. It was a preparatory ministry. But for those who had heard John after Jesus, I can only think that they missed something. Disciples don't always do a great job with following their master's teachings. We know that. No doubt these guys wanted to be conscientious about their faith, but it doesn't mean they switched their allegiance to the Messiah. And it was this zeal that made them a lot more like the Pharisees. It's a very severe criticism they're laying here. They want to put Jesus in the hot seat. Why is Jesus running around, breaking the required 2-day-a-week fast? Who does this guy think he is? They might not have been the vipers of the Pharisees, but let me tell you, they were religious, and it wasn't going anywhere good in their lives. And Jesus, with these guys, is like, you guys just don't get it, do you? So I'm going to give you three little pictures to try to help you understand what's going on. Look at verse 19. This is the first picture. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot. So long as they have him with them. Verse 20. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Many of you here got married at some point. I want you to think back to that day for a moment and just get into the zone. Imagine you found the perfect person, your lifetime partner, and you're going to have a celebration. This is an awesome day. And off you go. The ceremony is wonderful. The vows are great. Do you take? I do. Do you take? I do. Everyone's there. Family and friends. Smiles all around. Headed to the reception after. It's one of those awesome receptions, you know, a nice pavilion on a fancy golf course by the 18th tee. It's a warm summer breeze. Everyone's having a great time. It's a celebration. It's time for the food. Food comes out to the head table. You're sitting there, a newlywed, about to dig into that amazing steak that you picked out, cutting through it, about to put it in your mouth, and you look over at your new spouse, and they're sitting there with their hands crossed on the table. There's no plate in front of them, and they're just staring into space. And you're looking over, and you're like, something wrong with the food? Can I get you something? You didn't like what we picked out for you? No, I'm okay. I'm fasting today, and I've been doing a lot of thinking. You know, the vows were amazing. Today's been amazing, but you know, marriage is going to bring some tough times ahead. So I thought I'd just sort of, you know, get ahead spiritually and start preparing for that. So I'm fasting today. Really? This is going to be a fun honeymoon. This is Jesus' point. He says, I'm with you right now. This isn't the time for fasting. Now notice how he alludes to his possible death and atoning sacrifice for sin. He says, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, implying that at some point he's going to be taken away. Now, he's back in heaven. And we're the people he's describing. Some of you are asking, does that mean I should be fasting every day? No. It just means that fasting does have an appropriate place in the life of a believer. And we can talk about the spiritual discipline of fasting another time. Jesus' point here is, but not when I'm with you on earth. That's not the time to fast. I'm sure no one got that. Second point, his second picture to kind of push this further. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. He's saying, you really don't get my uniqueness, do you? If you have a tear in an old pair of pants that's been washed 1,000 times, and you go into your closet and take that brand new Tom Ford suit and cut out a patch to cover it up, sew it on, that's not a good plan. It's going to shrink and it's going to separate away from the tear. You patch old with old. Jesus is saying this. I am not a patch. I am not a patch to be put on the old religious system, nor the garbage that you Pharisees added to it. I'm here to fulfill what all of the Old Testament was pointing to, but I'm going to replace it altogether with a new gospel of repentance, forgiveness, and by grace that cannot be mixed with the old Judaism or any other religion for that matter. Now, if they weren't getting it by this point, he takes them to a third picture. He says, verse 22, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour the new wine into new wineskins. Now, if you are making wine, you combine grape juice with some other stuff. You put it into a wineskin, and then you seal it up and leave it. And as it ferments, gases expand out the wineskin over time. And what happens with these wineskins back then is they tended to dry out, become hard, but also brittle. They no longer can expand. And what he's saying is, if you were to pour new wine into that, and it ferments, and it starts expanding, it's going to break the wineskin. Jesus is saying, you don't do the new with the old. He says, I'm the new thing. And I'm not interested in having myself poured into the old religious program. What I bring is a brand new thing, a whole new way of worshiping and walking with God. It's called the New Covenant, by the way. That thing that was sealed at the Last Supper. Do you remember that? What did Jesus say? This is the new covenant in my blood. But the Pharisees defend religious ritual. Let me close with this. I don't know where you're at in life today, but straight up here, don't think that you can add Jesus to your religion. You can't. He's total replacement. The whole system must go, Jesus says. Christianity is not compatible with Judaism. Christianity is not compatible with false forms of other Christianity. Christianity is not compatible with any other religion on the planet. The gospel calls us to pursue sincere worship of only one person, the Messiah, the Christ, and to avoid the ritual trap. So back to the thing I asked you at the very, very, very beginning here today. Is there a Pharisee rumbling around in your heart? You're like, well, how would I know? Well, as we close our service today, let me just ask you a few questions. Be honest with yourself. Do a little reflection. I said ouch a couple times this week myself. Number one, are you a bit too obsessed with the spiritual performance of other believers that you know and not giving much thought at all to your own walk with Jesus? Number two, are you living on yesterday's experience with the Lord, but you're kind of aware that there's been nothing fresh, no fruit spiritually happening in your journey with Jesus, and it's been that way for a while? Number three, do you critically measure church events, programs, and ministries based on doing it this way because that's the way we've always done it and that's what matters? I'm telling you, that's ritualism. Finally, do you put on a mask every time you walk in a church? A mask of spiritual perfection to hide the messes that are actually going on in your life right now. Friends, we can all get there real fast. I need you to know here at Summerside Church, but this is true for any church. The church is not a monument for perfect people to gather and perform for one another. The church is a hospital. It's a place for sick and broken people who have the humility to know they need a Savior to cling to with all your life. One who loves you, who will persevere with you, who will do wonders in your hearts if you yield yourself to Him, His will, His way, His timing, and most importantly, His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time to reflect on You. We marvel when we see Jesus in action. We marvel to see the way that He is just able to pierce the heart of everyone, including our own today. We marvel that He seems to always go after the ones that everyone else has said are write-offs. But Lord, today we have to be honest with You and ask You to survey our hearts and help us to identify the religious tendencies that we may already have going on. Help us, Lord, to put them aside and to grow in our passion and worship for You, Lord Jesus. Amen.
I want you to stand as you're able. We're going to sing the song, Living Hope, recognizing that we were all in we all had a great chasm between us and the Lord, but except for Jesus who steps in to bridge us to God. So let's sing of His greatness, proclaim our living hope in Christ.